Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 32 this evening, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 32. It's on page 27 if you're using the Pew Bibles. I'm a little under the weather this evening, so I have no idea what kind of embarrassing thing I might accidentally do while I'm preaching to you. But you can just laugh and tune back into the passage. As you're turning to that passage, in this passage, we meet a prayerful and yet fearful Jacob. He's prepared and he's been praying, but tomorrow he's going to face his twin brother Esau, who when they last parted from each other 20 years ago, Esau wanted to kill him. So the question is, what is Jacob going to do? But really the question is, what is God going to do for Jacob? And we see that in our passage this evening. Before we read it, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that great are your words and great are your works, studied by all who delight in you. And we pray that as we give our attention to this passage this evening, that we would be astounded by your greatness, your kindness to draw near to your people, and that you are with us, and that you sent Christ to dwell among us, and that you are with us now by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that that by your Spirit's power, that you would tune our hearts more and more to sing your praise and to stand in awe of the gospel by which we're saved. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word from Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and would he bless us. You may be seated. People are drawn to fights. You can trace the history of boxing back to the ancient Greeks wrapping their hands in leather. The Romans tried to step their game up and put on metal gloves, but that was a bit too much to keep people interested in competing. Bare-knuckle prize fighting came back in the 17th century, and in the 1860s, you've got the introduction of padded gloves and standardized times for rounds and rests, and then what qualifies as a knockout. And so everything from classic boxing to the discipline of wrestling to the wild and crazy theatrics of WWE to the hugely popular UFC, fighting is big business, and it's very popular. When I was in high school, we had a friend who invited me and several others over. He had purchased through pay-per-view a fight. He was so excited. This is what he wanted to spend his money on. We were all gathering around the TV. We had popcorn in hand, drinks, ready to watch this fight. And the guys took the ring, danced around each other for a few seconds, and then with one punch, the other opponent knocked the guy to the floor, and the fight was over. 15 seconds, and we all looked at our friend who looked really disappointed that he had paid for this fight. 15 seconds of fight, all of this anticipation. Well, imagine a fight that lasted all night, as the night dragged on, how much attention would such a thing get? But even more than that, the one in the arena is not just a man, but is God himself. It's an amazing thing that we see in Genesis 32, and I want you to look at it with me in two parts. First, I want you to see the match, the wrestling match in verses 22 through 29. Look there with me. The events that we read about, verse 22, happened the same night. So this is a reference back to the previous paragraph that we looked at last week, meaning the same night that Jacob sent the presents on to Esau. Jacob took a portion of his livestock and set them up as drove after drove to go to Esau so that it would be present after present that he would receive. And the idea was to progressively soften Esau's heart toward him. Well, now, there is Jacob with his family, and they cross the Jabbok, which is a river. It's a tributary into the Jordan River. It's on the east side, about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea in the south. They cross, and Jacob sets up camp for his four wives and his 11 sons and one daughter. And then Jacob crosses back over the river and intends to spend the night there alone. And the question is, why does he do that? Well, the answers to this vary. Some people think that this is just fear on Jacob's part. He's putting everything possible in between him and Esau. The presents, the servants, and now his wives and kids, and the Jabbok River is between him and Esau. Maybe it's fear. But some people think that this is godliness on Jacob's part. He's going back over the river to spend the night alone so that he can pray, so that he can seek the Lord before he has this encounter with Esau. And indeed, Jacob is first in line when he goes to meet Esau the next day. This prayerfulness, that would match some of the spiritual growth that we've seen in Esau, but that fearfulness would match some of his characteristics that we know from earlier in the story. Well, the answer is that Scripture doesn't tell us. It's really up to how optimistic or pessimistic you are about Jacob and how he is on this particular night. But either way, Jacob meets with God this night, and yet he doesn't know it at first. You see this sneak attack in verse 24. All of a sudden, in verse 24, with Jacob left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. It truly comes from out of nowhere in the text. We get this description of all the preparations that are happening, and then out of nowhere, a man tackles Jacob and then continues to wrestle him until the break of day. And the text here, it's presented in such a matter-of-fact way. There was a man suddenly wrestling Jacob that if you're reading the story for the first time in your own devotions, you might have to double-take and read that sentence again. Did I just read what I read? Who is this man that comes out of nowhere and starts wrestling Jacob? We get more of a description as the story goes on, but this is the Lord. He's referred to just as a man in verse 24 and 25, but in verse 25, he's a man who has the power to simply touch Jacob's hip socket and render a lifelong injury. And then in verse 26, Jacob recognizes this man as the source of blessing. It's a divine attribute of God. And then Jacob says in verse 30, conclusively, that he has seen God. Now, an important passage for interpreting Genesis 32 is Hosea chapter 12, in verses 3 and 4. I'll just read it to you. It says, "In the womb he," this is talking about Jacob, "he took his brother by the heel." And you remember this is the origin of Jacob's name. He cheats, or he grabs the heel. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, but in his manhood, Hosea 12 says, he strove with God. That's pretty conclusive that this man is God. But the next verse maybe complicates it a little bit. Hosea 12, verse 4, it says, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." So wait a minute. Which is it? Did Jacob strive with God or an angel? I'm glad you asked. An angel is a completely different being than God is. An angel is a creation of God. It's a spiritual being. But remember, that the word angel doesn't just refer to those heavenly beings that God created. The word means messenger. And so this is a messenger who is God and yet is somehow distinct from God the Father. Does that sound kind of familiar? Like maybe in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God? This sounds a lot like Jesus. And it seems that this descriptor that comes up in the Old Testament several times, the angel of the Lord, is a theophany. It's an appearance of God, but specifically, it's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. We say pre-incarnate because this is before Jesus took on human flesh in the incarnation. In this case, he was human in appearance, and yet one that was tangible, even wrestleable, if that's a word. A question is, does the angel of the Lord show up in this way in the Old Testament and other places? I could point you to many passages, but I just want to point out one for you. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife in Judges chapter 13, and then to Manoah himself. And Manoah, after hearing from the angel, after seeing him and hearing the message that they are going to have a son whom they will name Samson, Manoah, Samson's father, says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Now, the angel speaks for God. That could be said of any angel. But here, with Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, he's described as God. And that is unique. So we should understand that this is God himself who has come in a theophany, in a gracious and yet aggressive appearance to Jacob to be with him and to minister to him in this particular way. This is God who, on the dark night of Jacob's soul, has come to him. Interestingly, not with words of tenderness and comfort. You might think that's the kind of thing that Jacob needs right now. And God will get there with Jacob, but not yet. Not as the night progresses on. No, instead, the Lord meets Jacob with a new conflict, one that completely consumes him. Beloved, we should notice something about the nature of our trials in this passage. The difficulties that the Lord brings into our lives by his sovereign hand. The Lord comes on Jacob here suddenly and out of nowhere. And often, brothers and sisters, our trials are mysterious to us. We don't understand the fullness of the thing while it's happening. We may not, on this side of heaven, understand the fullness of a thing. For us, as we're reading Genesis 32, we read quickly to the end of this chapter and find out all kinds of things that Jacob would have liked to have known at midnight. But for Jacob, verse 24 took all night. He had to be strong, he had to endure, and he had to wonder what all this was about. It's also interesting to contrast this particular trial with the other ones that Jacob has faced lately. He served with Laban for several years, and there was this kind of slow burn, this tension that increased over time. And then his conflict with Esau is on the horizon. It really hasn't happened yet. He's facing the fear and the anxiety over something that he has not yet faced. And yet this wrestler comes unexpectedly. And so you have these different kind of trials, these simmering trials, these future trials and these sudden trials. And I think God is bringing all of these together in Jacob's life to give us a picture that he is sovereign over every single one of them. And it is a strange comfort. It's a strange comfort to Jacob, but it is a long-term comfort for him and for all his people. It is God who is at work and who is behind everything that we face. But if this is the Lord who is at work with Jacob right now, who's wrestling with him, why is it that God doesn't prevail against Jacob? Why is it that Jacob seems to prevail against him? In verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, the man being God, he touched his hip socket. Now, commentators compare what God is doing here as a father wrestling with his child. The father restrains his strength and uses just the right amount of force necessary. It's really an art that dads know and that you perfect over time. Just finding the right amount of just a body slam where you've got the hand behind the head so that there's no fierce contact with the ground. It's to build their strength, and you're building relationship as you do this. And, you know, stuff that you're probably going to have to talk about in counseling later. But the man restrains his strength and uses just the proper amount of force. Now, the language here is anthropomorphic. We're speaking of God in human terms. But God is giving Jacob exactly what he needs. The idea here is that Jacob is hanging with God. He's meeting this trial with perseverance. And Moses notes this for our encouragement. But God's power is still on display in all of this. He touches Jacob's hip and he dislocates it. Now, probably not completely, because that would mean that he wouldn't be able to walk. But God would have to miraculously sustain him as he carried on his way throughout his life. But there's some sort of injury that God gives him in this moment that yields a lifelong limp for Jacob. But even with his injured hip now, Jacob is still hanging on to the Lord. Then the Lord instructs him to let him go because day is breaking. Now, we're not told in the text if this is a problem. Some have wondered if this is so that Jacob doesn't die after seeing the face of the Lord, but this doesn't really seem to be a problem when God takes on a human appearance as he did when Abraham met him with the two angels in Genesis 18. We're not told why this is. It's a marker of time. The trial has lasted long enough. God is sovereign over the trial that he has given to Jacob, and he knows when enough is enough. So God tells Jacob, let me go. But Jacob's tenacious reply is, in verse 26, not until you bless me. The significance of this, Jacob clings to God for a blessing. And at this point, as the daybreak draws near, how much does Jacob know? We're not sure exactly until after the fact, but Jacob recognizes at the very least at this point the greatness of the man, because it's the superior who blesses the inferior. But something that's really interesting is that Hosea 12 tells us how Jacob said this. We might imagine Jacob saying, I won't let you go until you bless me, that this may be said through gritted teeth with determination. But Jacob says this with a cry of desperation. Hosea 12, again, I'll read it to you in verse 4. He strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. What we should see here is that God, through this trial, has utterly humbled Jacob. Jacob, who has struggled so long with pride, who has been so assured that he can work things out by his own cleverness, his own intellect, that that's the solution to his problems. Now, he's met the Lord already, and Jacob is growing in faith. But this seems to be a great moment in Jacob's maturity. God is profoundly ministering to him by bringing him to the end of his road. Beloved, isn't this what the Lord does with us so often? We would not have chosen the trial that we are given, but it humbles us to the dust, and maybe we find ourselves even in tears, crying out to the Lord, begging and pleading with him to meet with us, to give us comfort, to grow us in grace. And this is exactly what we need. We need nearness to the Lord, even more than we need our trials to be removed, even more than we need quick solutions to our problems. We need the Lord himself. And the Lord, in his grace, will remove every prideful obstacle, and in his love will draw near to us, even if it hurts, as it did with Jacob. Look at God's reply to him in verse 27. God's reply to Jacob's plea is to bless him. And this blessing comes first in the form of a question. What is your name? And Jacob tells him. He tells him his name, Jacob. It's really in some ways a confession. Jacob's name means he cheats. The implication being in order to get what he wants. And the name Jacob is fine, but Jacob has lived up to his name in every way. And yet God is going to give him a new name. In verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. This name will not just define Jacob, but the people who will come after him. And indeed, not just a bloodline, but the entire church. For we are, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Now, here's an important thing to think about. How could this striving have taken place? If Jacob is one who was able through the night to strive with God, to wrestle him, and to continue prevailing with him, how could this be possible? Well, Jacob endured with God because God caused him to endure. It's really a remarkable thing to think about, that even while God was the one wrestling with him, God was the one empowering Jacob to wrestle him back. Jacob did everything that he did out of the strength that was given to him by the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Where does our strength come from to face temptation, to fight against the schemes of the devil, to persevere in prayer, to be tenacious in our faith like Jacob is here? It comes from the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling," or some translations say striving with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It is God who caused Jacob to endure, to wrestle with him. And beloved, it is God who causes you to endure, to keep you wrestling through this life. God is both, it's wonderful, the source of the trial, and the one who gives you the power to meet it, and the one who is with you through all of it. This is meant to be a great encouragement to Jacob. If he could strive against God, then he could strive against men. What is it going to be when he faces Esau, this thing that he's so much dreaded? But what is facing Esau compared to facing the Lord? Friends, this ought to be us as Christians, our source of strength throughout our entire lives. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, now that Jacob answered the question and God blessed him with a new name, Jacob asks who he's been wrestling with. It's a great question. And we may think that this moment of Jacob asking the question is similar to Exodus 3 when Moses asks who he should tell the people sent him. But here God responds with the question, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And I think this question is similar to the way that Jesus responds to Pilate. When Pilate asks him if he's a king, and he responds, "You say that I am." After Jesus had already told him that his kingdom is not of this world. Why did he say that? "Because you already know who I am," Jesus says to Pilate. And the Lord is saying to Jacob, "You know who I am. You know who this is that is wrestling with you now. I've been with you all along through this entire journey so far, and I will continue to go with you." And Jacob proves that he knows who this is immediately by calling that place Penuel, meaning the face of God. Now, This all is meant to remind us, brothers and sisters, that our trials, fundamentally, they come from the Lord. Hebrews 12:7 tells us, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Sometimes we see those trials coming on the horizon. Sometimes they're building over time. And then sometimes they just come upon us suddenly. But either way, we are called to meet every one of our trials with endurance and with faith. We can meet our trials with faith because we are confident that it is God who is working in them. And we can endure because it is God who is at work in us. That's why when Calvin says that when we strive against God, so to speak, we strive by the power of God. Now, this passage is often applied to prayer. And I think that's an appropriate application for this passage. Remember Jesus' parable of the persistent widow who kept asking, seeking, and knocking against all opposition, and so we are to pray. And in many ways, it's a beautiful image of prayer, that we would grip onto God in prayer by the hands of faith, and we would continue praying, asking, seeking, knocking, until we have the sense that He is drawn near to us. But even more than being about prayer, this passage is about God's sovereignty, His rule, His control over our suffering. Him being the one with whom we have to do. We live before His faith, before His face, and to Him we have to give an account. It's Him who is working all things together for His glory and for our good. And it is Him who loves us and who does us good, even in our trials. So, beloved, we are called to endure in faith, in prayer, in holding fast to our confession of faith, in our fight against sin. Just like wrestling takes our whole body and all of our strength, and certainly wrestling through the night would have taken all of Jacob. Beloved, our life in Christ requires all of us. There's no part of your life that's kept untouched by the sanctifying hand of God. Friends, is your whole life given to striving for Christ? Through every opportunity He gives you, with all the energy that He works within you, do you give your heart over to Him? Jacob wrestled with God. But here at the end, and this is a brief point, we hear of several memorials of this event. There are really three that we hear of in verses 30 through 32. First is the name of the place. Penuel, the name of the place is changed to the face of God, so that anytime someone encamped there, and as Jacob passed this name down to his family, they would have a fresh reminder of God's work. There's something about this place and the name of the place that calls to mind what God has done. I've always loved this line in Dickens' Christmas Carol, when Scrooge is taken by the ghost of Christmas past to his hometown, and he says, "I was a boy here." You can hardly imagine the angry Scrooge as being a boy ever. But there's something about a place that affects you deeply. I was in my hometown yesterday. And there's something about pointing to your kids and saying, "That's the restaurant where my mom and dad had their first date. And that's the preschool where I met my best friend while we were running away from a boy who told us he was going to stomp our guts out." Other things you need counseling for. As you come to these places, you're flooded with memories. And you're flooded with, hopefully, gratitude for the way that God has taken care of you in those places and continued to. But how much more in this place where God was seen face to face? It's a grace that further teaches God's children. You have a God that meets with you. Your struggle is not in vain. You have a God that blesses you. Endure, for God is at work. Naming this place that is just one little gracious extra reminder for the people of God. Your God is near to you. That's the first memorial, the name of the place. The second memorial is the limp that Jacob would carry for his life. God was humbling Jacob in such a unique way by making him to limp. He would have carried this reminder with him all his life. And God is merciful to Jacob in this. It is a hard and a heavy mercy, and yet it is a beautiful thing that God has given to him. Not all of God's memorials that He gives us in our life are pleasant. Paul says that he bears in his body the marks of Jesus. And yet you don't get the sense that Paul would have traded any of his suffering for anything in the world, because they've all been served to glorify Christ and to draw Him nearer to the Lord and to proclaim His message. Acts 14:22 tells us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 5 tells us that suffering produces endurance, and that character and that hope that doesn't put to shame. Suffering is used by God to sanctify, including ongoing, persistent difficulty. Beloved, this is a hard thing to take on, but Jesus didn't die to make you healthy and wealthy according to the things of earth. Jesus died to give you the riches of heaven, salvation, justification, being united to Him. And He died to heal you from your sin, to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. And by His grace, He gave Jacob a limp that would destroy his pride. And it's important that he would do such a thing because pride would destroy us. And it is such a blessing when God takes from us that which would distract us from him. We don't want to be those who gain the world, who are content with the things of this world, and lose our souls and not long for the Lord. And so now Jacob bears in his body this testimony, this daily reminder every time he walks, that the God who wrestled him hasn't gone anywhere. Well, finally, one more memorial, and it's a diet plan. The Jews in the following generation would refrain from eating the corresponding joint in animals as a remembrance of this event. Now, the Old Testament church had many ceremonies given by God that prepared the way for Christ, but this one isn't explicitly given as an instruction for the people. It's not quite a superstition. It just seems to be a voluntary memorial of this event. And you should read this and remember the good news that the shadows of the Old Testament, the ceremonies and the rituals in which people took part, have all passed away. Now that Christ, the fulfillment, has come. The Old Testament ceremony has been fulfilled in the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. Well, all of these memorials are really, in many ways, secondary to the new name that Jacob has received, the name Israel. And this name will be the name not just for him, but for his descendants through the ages, to everyone who trusts in Christ. Everyone has to reckon with this name and how Jacob received this name. And we remember that Jacob had this incredible, outstanding encounter with God that lasts the night. And yet, beloved, as we conclude, you should remember that we have something better. Because as John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus, and He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you might say, well, but I'm not the Apostle John who saw Jesus face to face. But you have His Word. You have His sure, unerring testimony of Jesus' work. And you have His Spirit, which is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, and that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What are you doing when you come and hear the Word preached? When you read the Word, when you pray, when you partake of the sacraments, you are, in faith, beholding the glory of the Lord. And you are being transformed in the same image. And these images, when day breaks, aren't going anywhere. Like Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, and we who have the Word, have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed. God has given us His Word. And He has promised us that though we live by faith and not by sight, we do not see the Lord Jesus face to face. But on that day we will. When He returns or calls us home, we will see face to face the One whom we have loved. And we're not going anywhere from His presence. Well, beloved, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the grace that You have poured out to us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank You for this account that You have given to us of wrestling with Jacob. Lord, we thank You that surely as Jacob lets You go, yet You never really let him go. We thank You that it is Your love that will not let us go, that upholds us each day. And so we are able to face every trial, every difficulty, yet with confidence and even joy, because it is You that works in us. It is You with whom we have to deal. And You are sovereign over all of it, working all things together for those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in it and to trust in it all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.